Good evening. Please turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is part 2. I'm doing a series on Philippians, and this is the joy of serving as Christ served. Let's turn there in a second. I'm going to read verses 1 to 11. Verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in loneliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our God and our Father, we are here, Lord, desiring to hear from you, Lord. Father, prepare our hearts to receive your word. And let it be, Father, that the truth of Scripture, Lord, may come out and make a change in our lives. We thank you for the word. May our understanding, Lord, and Lord, be opened, and that there will be no distraction, Father, as we desire to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are going through the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, and I'd like to go through chapter 2 today. If you remember last time in chapter 1, we spoke about the mutual value the Apostle Paul and the church of Philippi had for one another. That whilst being at a great distance from each other, he would be praying for them consistently. He'd be praying for them specifically, and he'd be praying for them confidently. We also spoke of his heavenly perspective, that in every circumstance, he lived his life for the furtherance of the gospel. In chapter 2 now, we'll look at Paul's first of all, his encouragement to be like-minded, to have unity in the church. That's verses 1 to 4. Then we'll look at between verses 5 to 11, to have the mind of Christ. There's an encouragement there that we as believers must follow Christ's ultimate example and have the mind of Christ. We'll also look at the exhortation to unity from between verses 12 and 18. And finally, we'll look at earthly examples of this, and that's of Timothy and Epaphroditus. In Philippians 1, we saw the Apostle Paul's perspective began with putting Christ first. Tonight we'll see that it's following that, it's about having a humble attitude and putting others next. Let's begin with his encouragement in verses 1 to 4. We see at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 2 that we just read, there's a transitional term there. It's therefore. You'll see it there in your Bibles. This tells us that what is about to be said here draws from what the end of chapter 1 says. Let me just read chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. If you can look in your Bibles there, just turn a few pages back. It says, Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. Then he goes on to verse 1 of chapter 2, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. So the last verse of chapter 1, the last verses of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is exhorting the Philippians to conduct themselves the same way as he has, in a way that the gospel of Christ will not be hindered. If you remember that the Apostle Paul was not consumed by his own problems or his situation that he was going through, they needed to have the same perspective. Paul gave a strong encouragement to live for Christ during persecution, to still live out the gospel like Christ suffered, he suffered, they were also to suffer likewise. Also, if you remember that they were in different locations, you know, completely different areas, there still was that unbreakable union between them, that which was Christ. He was also that the suffering that he was going through and the persecution that the Philippians were going through, which was an evident, was evidence for their salvation. And it was all for the cause of Christ. They were to have unity as they faced potential divisions from pressures and hostility, from oppression from those outside the church. Now he'll begin to urge them to maintain unity as they face pressure and problems and situations within the church. So as we go into this first, these if statements in verse 1 there, they're not to be taken as statements of uncertainty. But if we focus on what we said at the end of chapter 1, we can see that these are statements of a complete conviction, absolute certainty. They have to stand fast in the gospel during persecution. And if they can do that, then they can live in unity and serve one another. The 4 points that we'll see, just in verse 1, which I'll just read in a second, these points are usually understood as rhetorical questions. Let me just read it in verse 1 and 2. You can follow on. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, and there is, this is a type of encouragement. It is a comfort received from one person to another after a loss or disappointment. If there be any comfort of love, which there also is, we have all experienced the love that comes from the God of all comfort. If any fellowship in the Spirit, and there is, believers participate in a bond, there's a mutual bond because of the union they have with the Spirit of God. If any bowels and mercies, there also is. We saw last time that this refers to the deep emotions of pity and sympathy, experiencing and expressing compassion one to another. So because these things exist, the following in verse 2 can be fulfilled and achieved. This verse 2 says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The joy of the Apostle Paul will be fulfilled by the unity of the church in Philippi. This is because unity in a local church magnifies the gospel. There is a command to be like-minded here, to have the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Verse 27 of chapter 1, he said that he hoped that they were standing in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is where unity begins, by understanding the gospel, first of all. we, as a local church, we are to practically pursue these things. And because these things exist, these are not something that you have to get into. But through the gospel of Christ, you are in these realities. It is the supernatural power of the gospel that can make the following verses 3 and 4, that if you can look on your Bibles there, not just something to strive for in a futuristic sense, but it's a present reality lived and expressed because of what Christ has done for us. Verse 3 and verse 4 say, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." This doesn't say that we have to like the same things. We don't have to like the same food or have the same hobbies. Like the same colors. But what it's actually saying is that everything we do it because it's in the best interest of others, not our own. He's appealing to the highest possible spiritual motives here. They don't come from a heart that is that has self as its priority, highest priority, but a heart that has others as its priority. When we come here on Sundays and listen to the word being preached, we do that regularly. We can do that regularly. But are we regularly performing a self-inspection of our motives? Paul is actually building a case here to tackle disagreements between two church members that we'll look later in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, I'll just read this one verse to you. It says, "I beseech Odius and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Notice that he's asking them urgently and fervently to be of the same mind in the Lord. We have to prevent divisions. How? By humility and service. Our motives must be others focused, and this can only be accomplished by the gospel. Humility and service were evident in the life of Christ. He continues in the next few verses by giving us a deep and rich doctrine about Christ's deity. Through this example of Christ that we'll read very soon, you know, he's given us to follow this ultimate example of Christ, and we are to have the mind of Christ. Between verses 5 and 11. If you look back and see how verse 5 there, it says, let this mind be in you, it says. In verse 5, when we look at the background of that phrase, we find that it's actually something that we are called to do. It is a verb. It is telling us to be minded the same. This is pointing to the way we have to think. Christ thought of others and not himself. We have to think of others and not ourselves. Let me just go through verse 6 for a second and explain what the Apostle Paul is saying here. I'll just read verse 6 and a bit of verse 7 to explain a bit further. It says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." And verse 7 says, "But made himself of no reputation." This verse gets really misinterpreted thanks to other Bible translations, which actually render people's interpretations rather than being a faithful translation. Other translation might say in verse 6 and 7, "Who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself." Let me tell you now that Christ did not empty himself of his equality with God. But on the contrary, Christ actually claimed to be God. He claimed to be equal with God, and Scripture makes that clear. We read verses that say, "My Father is greater than I," but we know this is referring to the human characteristics that Christ had, not his equality. Christ left his glory in heaven and humbled himself. Christ had the same glory as God had in heaven, but when he chose to come to earth as a man, he veiled his glory, taking human form. whilst here on earth, Christ made himself equal to God. You can read it in the scriptures there. He actually proclaimed divine nature, made himself equal to the Father and proclaimed divine nature. Yet in his humanity, he exalted the Father. Christ was God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16, most of you would know, it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up in glory." The word God here in 1 Timothy 3:16 is in the text as receptors as theos. Watered down Bible versions that follow the Nestle's text will say he appeared in a body. But the Son did not stop being God whilst he was here on earth. He was 100% God. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Christ did not empty himself. But he made himself of no reputation. And we are to think about this continually. Now the best way to think about this is to have what Christ did in our minds at all times. Christ became a servant. He sacrificed himself for others. He willingly laid down his life for the sins of the world. Christ was God in the flesh. He left his glories in heaven. He became a servant to his own creation. God became a man and humbled himself to the point where he was born a defenseless child. He relied on Mary and Joseph to feed him and clothe him. He lived a perfect life of obedience and died on a Roman cross. A crucifixion was considered so humiliating, such a humiliating way of execution, that it was common that Roman citizens were to be exempt from being crucified. This is what Paul wants us to think about. To the Greeks and Romans, having lowliness of mind, being humble was seen as a fault and disgraceful. It was considered a waste of a life. But he's writing to saints here. He's writing to saints who are no longer living their lives to serve a Roman king. They're not to follow this Roman king and follow his philosophies, but they were to follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. He used Christ as a model of Christian humility and behavior. If we look at Paul is expressing his conviction here on who Jesus is, and he's offering an example to follow. If Christ, being God, endured this willingly for us, we must do likewise to those around us. If you look in your Bibles there, next he brings up the exaltation of Christ and the glorifying of God the Father after he suffered. It's good to pay attention to the order. First, Christ suffered, and then he was exalted, and he brings glory to God. I hope you don't buy into any false Christianity, any false religion that teaches that the Christian life does not include suffering. Whilst we are here on earth, we have victory through suffering. And then at the consummation, we have victory over suffering. How is this possible? We're to focus on the truths of Christ found in the Word, found in the Scriptures. Think about the very well-known verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In these verses, Paul is quoting Isaiah 45, verse 23. If you'd like to turn there, turn to Isaiah 45. It's about the time when all creation will recognize the God of Israel as Lord. I've got it here, and if you've got it, you know. That's Isaiah 45. I'll read probably 22, 23, and 24. It says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall man come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed." Those who have confessed Jesus as Lord here on earth will one day, those who have not confessed Jesus as Lord here on earth will one day bow down to him and confess him as Lord. Now, this does not mean that they'll be saved by this time, at this stage, but they'll be brought under his dominion. Together with the whole of creation, those who have confessed Jesus as Lord, and as Lord, those who have not confessed Jesus as Lord, and acknowledge his lordship and sovereignty, will. The word "every" here in Philippians, and the reference to heaven and heaven, earth, and under the earth in Philippians there, it's a universal confession of Christ's lordship. This includes those who reject Christ here on earth. As we read in Isaiah 45, it says, "All that are incensed against him shall be ashamed." The word incensed here is referring to those who are angry and displeased with God and reject him as Lord. They will be ashamed. The unsaved who are currently captive in hell will be judged. They will one day meet Christ at the judgment. To bow before him now will mean salvation. To bow before him at the judgment will mean condemnation. Let's study our heart today. But Paul makes this connection to Isaiah and reinforces the deity of Christ as the Lord and God of Israel. God became a man and took on human qualities, died a shameful death, rose from the grave, and is now seated and exalted forever to be Christ, the God-man. He will be confessed as the Lord of all, to the glory of God. Next, if you look at verses 12 to 18, he exhorts them to seek unity and being light bearers. He commands them to obey. Now, the Philippians had always obeyed when the Apostle Paul was present with them. And this actually happened in the past when he was with them in his presence. They were to live in a life of obedience, much more in his absence, which was in the present and also in the future with his possible execution. Now imagine how you and I would live if the Apostle Paul came to this church. Think about how some Christians obey out of the external pressure from a superior person. Could be a church leader or someone they look up to in their life. I don't know. But it's from that external pressure of someone else, but not from the power within. Paul wants the Philippians to have a desire to obey God, to please God, and not man. As I said before, he's writing to saints, which means that they're saved already. That also means that they are set apart for God by the righteousness of Christ. He tells them to work, he tells them to work out their own salvation, which means to live it out. And that's by having a servant attitude towards others. This has to originate from the love we have experienced from God ourselves. It originates from the love of Christ. This allows God to work through us, in us and through us, And God puts this desire in us, in us, and He also gives us the power to do it. The Philippians are to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. This is to be done in their life and ministry, but not for salvation of their souls. We know salvation is by grace through faith, not of works. The Lord works in the believer both to will and to do of His good pleasure. If you can turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, probably another well-known verse. And keep your finger there in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them." You guys remember Philippians 1:6, which we read last time. "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." This working out ties in with sanctification. Last time I mentioned the three phases of sanctification and how most people are aware that sanctification means to be set apart. If I may just go through them again very quickly. First of all, we have positional sanctification. This is when a person is saved through the righteousness of Christ. They are set apart for God. The second phase is progressive sanctification, and this is the one that most people know common, like it's the common one to associate with the word sanctification. It's progressive sanctification, which is after a person is saved, they are called to yield their life to the Word and set themselves apart from sin and anything that even appears to be sin. This is also connected to what we learned about the Bema Seat even earlier today. But the third one is we have complete sanctification. If we die and depart before the rapture comes, our souls go directly to the presence of God. Now, there is no process of sanctification occurring at this time, but we don't have a body. We're in the presence of God and we don't have a body. That Trinitarian aspect of a human being, body, soul, and spirit, is not complete. But it's complete at the rapture, the resurrection, where our body, soul, and spirit are set apart completely for God. We are sinless. We become sinless, just like Christ, body, soul, and spirit. Progressive sanctification is a spiritual battle, and it ends when we die. Every Christian is to work out their own salvation, their own relationship with God, with humility. We're not to be thinking of self. We submit to God and allow His Spirit to work in us, through us. We work it out. That is expressing what God has already put inside with our actions. Now, the Philippians also, if you look at the Bibles, they are told to do all things without murmurings and disputings. They are to be pure and blameless, the sons of God, without fault in a crooked and perverse nation. So, just think about this for a second. Because we live in a fallen world, we could be complaining about anything and everything. Now, this is not to be taken that we shouldn't raise issues within the church. Some issues must be addressed and dealt with at some time, maybe private, or if it's serious enough, maybe even public. But if we are like-minded together in a local church, if we have the like-mindedness and we follow Christ's example, we will avoid grumbling and complaining, because we all agree that this brings divisions amongst us. This is to be done in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. We are to be a light amongst the darkness, not in isolation. A like-minded church places significant value in the Word of God. doesn't let go of these unchanging truths, this unity magnifies the gospel, like I said before. So next we look at what Paul wrote there, and he shares his perspective once again, verses 17 to 18. He's not thinking of the pain he's and suffering from that potential, he's potentially going to be executed, and he knows it. But he sees joy through it. He says he sees joy through suffering. He tells us that through this potential execution of his earthly life, this will open up a door to deeper joy in Christ. And actually, not just for himself, but also for the Philippians. He saw it as a sacrifice and service. If you think about that, this is the marks of a submissive mind. He's actually reinforcing everything that he just said about Christ's example. And he's trying to help us understand that he himself is living it. So he's not being a hypocrite. He's actually living what he's teaching us. This teaching of humility that he's given us is not an abstract view of Christ that, like, for us as human beings is unattainable. But this is real. The picture here is that he is willing to pour out his life, whatever he's got left, his very life, he's willing to pour out for the Lord and the church. Christ will be magnified in his life, whether it be by life or by death. He is living as a servant, and he'll die as a servant. As we look at these final verses, maybe some might be saying by now, Jesus is the Son of God, and the Apostle Paul was an apostle. He was a miracle worker. So next he would encourage us here by giving us two earthly examples of two ordinary saints, Timothy and Epaphroditus. They weren't apostles or miracle workers, but they were committed Christians. The point is that this like-mindedness is possible and available to all believers. Verses 19 to 25, we see Timothy as an example. Now, most of you, I trust that you are familiar with the life of Timothy, but from the account of the book of Acts and Paul's pastoral epistle to Timothy, we see that he was a young man who grew up from his childhood age under the instruction of the Word of God. His father was a Greek, and his mother and his grandmother were Jews who feared God. And we read in the book of Acts that his mother believed in Christ. When you look at his name, the meaning of Timothy's name, it means honoring God. Timao, which is the first part of Timothy, it means to honor. And Theos, the second part, means God. The way Paul commends Timothy in these first few verses that we looked at, what he's writing there is that Timothy is a living example of verses 3 and 4. The Philippians knew it. His character was seen, and therefore, like, what he was saying about him was proven by what the Philippians had seen in Timothy, in his life. He was not selfish. He didn't look out for himself. He was a servant who cared for the spiritual condition of others. The Apostle Paul said that he had no man like-minded who would naturally care for them. Now, most likely, Paul was in contact with the church in Rome when he was there waiting for his appeal to Caesar. But he couldn't find anyone who had a genuine love and concern for the Philippians. A like-mindedness, being focused on others. He actually put it into action by serving those of the local church. There might be someone here today that will probably relate to Timothy, someone who has been brought up in a Christian home, Christian household. Your parents probably taught you the scriptures from a young age. They probably instructed you in the ways of God. I hope you're encouraged today. Take what you've learned. Take what your parents have taught you and build upon it. Grow. Grow on that. Don't just stop at what you have learned from your parents, but improve. Improve on what your parents have taught you and keep the faith pure. If there's going to be a change from generation to generation, then let it be for the better. More holiness. Rejecting more of the world. Being a greater light amongst the darkness than the past generation was. Look at verses 26 to 30, and we can see next the example of Epaphroditus. Look at how Paul commends him in verse 25. He calls him my brother. This speaks of fellowship in the gospel. Born-again believers who have Christ as their bond. Then he says, my companion in labor. This speaks of the work they have accomplished together for the furtherance of the gospel. Next, my fellow soldier. The battles they have fought together, ready to strive together with Paul for the faith of the gospel. Epaphroditus is like-minded because he's following the example of Christ. Look at verse 30 there of chapter 2 in Philippians. Because of the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his own life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Epaphroditus was sent to Paul as a messenger with a gift from the church that probably would have included his own share in that gift. But he volunteered his life to take the gift to Paul and stayed with Paul. He risked his own life to serve him when no one else was available. Now, every man wants to be the main man. Epaphroditus was willing to give his life in service as a nobody. His name is from pagan origin. It means belonging to Aphrodite. Aphrodite is a Greek goddess associated with love, beauty, pleasure, and so on. This goddess is also identified with the planet Venus and also in Roman paganism. But praise God that the gospel has such power to deliver a man from dead paganism and equip him to serve the living God. When you're saved, you don't belong to an idol, to a false god anymore. We belong to Jesus Christ, the living God. Now, the life Epaphroditus now lived in Christ was shaped by the gospel and not his past. The new birth can break the power of any tradition, any false religion in anyone's life. Timothy and Epaphroditus had the same attitude, a mindset of sacrifice and service, giving themselves for others. I want you to think about that in light of what we've looked at so far, chapter 1 and chapter 2. There are two types of people. There are those that are living according to Philippians 1:21, living a life of victory, saying, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Those that don't allow the circumstances of the world to crush their faith, they're living in victory. There are also those who are not interested in unity or serving others, but are living for themselves. They actually see nothing wrong with it. These are living according to Philippians 2:21, which says, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Where do we sit in light of that? Are we living according to Philippians 1:21 or 2:21? Humility will bring unity. When you make yourself nothing, and esteem others better than yourself. The greatest joy you'll find, the greatest joy we can find in our life, in our being, is by giving ourselves in service to the God that died for you. And serve your brothers and sisters in this local church. We are to follow the example of Christ. If we can think more like Christ, we'll begin to live more like Christ. Amen.